research this out, we need a study.
That shows that over the years from 1970 to the year 2000, kids' cardiovascular fitness has declined about 5% for each one of those three decades. They reviewed studies that followed running fitness, covering 25 million kids in 50 different studies in 28 different countries, tracking kids from ages 9 to 17. They would have these kids over various years run a certain amount of distance. And what they found is that kids today need about a minute and a half longer to run a mile than kids did about 30 years ago. And so these researchers are wondering what this means for the future health of today's kids. If they are declining 5% every decade in terms of cardiovascular fitness, what's that going to mean when they get to be middle-aged and older? And if that trend continues, what will that mean indeed in a grander way? Not just for American population, but for the global population. Well, people are trying to figure out what's the cause of the fact that kids today are running slower than they were back 30 years ago. And of course, the common place they point to is that kids today seem to have a less active lifestyle. 30, 40 years ago, more kids were outside, running, climbing trees, doing various physical things. Today, often, kids are found in a more sedentary lifestyle with some sort of computer screen or phone screen, or some sort of screen in front of them that often causes them to be less active. So the kinds of habits that we follow, the kinds of things that we do on a day-to-day basis has a cumulative effect, either for good or for ill. And that's true not just for our physical well-being, it's also true for our mental and spiritual and emotional well-being as well. The kinds of habits that we employ really shape us in one direction or another. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear the Apostle Paul trying to coach his Christian congregation in the ancient city of Philippi to practice some really wonderful, healthy practices in both their mental and their spiritual capacities. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of that letter now. Brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. In his study guide on Philippians, Pastor Bill Hybels shares that, I was once told of a sign posted along a road leading into the interior of Alaska. The sign read, "Choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it a long time." Commenting on this passage in Philippians, William Barclay kind of notes the same thing happens when it comes not to the geography around us, but to the geography within us, that ruts also can be laid down in the mind. He writes, the human mind will always set itself on something. And Paul wished to be quite sure that the Philippians would set their minds on the right things. It is a law of life that if a person thinks of something often enough, he or she will come to the stage where when he cannot stop thinking about it, his thoughts will be quite literally in a groove out of which he cannot jerk them. It is therefore of the first importance that a man or a woman should set their thoughts upon the finer things. So one of the great and primary questions we face as human beings is what kinds of things we're going to set our mind upon. What kinds of grooves, what kinds of neurological connections will we lay down deeply into this thing we call our brain? Because the thought patterns that get laid down in our brains lead to action. And action leads to impact and consequence. So it all starts in terms of what we choose to allow to set grooves into our thought patterns. The apostle hits that same theme in another letter of his, in a letter to the Romans. He writes, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Allow your minds to be restructured to develop new ruts, new grooves. Not based on what the world has taught, but on what the Word of God invites us to. So here the apostle makes it clear that the human mind is like this contested field upon which various strong elements are trying to lay down in the mind certain ways of thinking and of acting, that the mind is a contested battleground. Paul says between, he calls the world and the gospel. Every day, some perspective, some ideology, some worldview, some value is trying to find its way to be pressed deep into how we think. And perhaps we see that reality no time more clearly than we do in this particular week of the year. This is the week that I would call sort of our consumer extravaganza. Right? On Thursday, we're going to sit down and we are going to stuff our faces with more food than our bodies can even possibly, in a healthy way, take in. We're going to enjoy all kinds of dishes, main courses, side dishes, potatoes, desserts in ways that will allow our bodies to just, be filled to overflowing. But we can't stay in that stupor very long because Black Friday's showing up the next day and we're going to be called to consume in a different way. In fact, we can't even wait now for Black Friday to arrive. We've got to get out there on Thursday. So Walmart has opened their doors starting at 6 p.m. on Thanksgiving. Other stores will also be open that day. Because we have been whipped into a consumer frenzy to say, we've got to have some of those great things at such great prices. And so we're going to go out, many people, late at night, early in the morning, stake out a claim somewhere just to get our hands on that latest thing that we cannot possibly live without. And so while we're being conditioned to think about how we're going to spend the days of this week in a ways that will allow either our bodies or our closets to be filled with things that we want. How effective, really, our culture is at getting us tuned up to a highly anticipated place to want to just have more and more and more. It's not by accident, or it's not without careful thought, that millions of us will head out to take part in these rituals. It shows the power of culture to be able to implement what it wants. But what happens this week's always happening, really. We're always being trained to want more, to consume, to have much more. Our culture tries to lay down in our brains, for example, neural passages that cause us to feel discontentment. That what we have is never really enough. We're taught not to be satisfied with what we have, that we always need to have something that's newer or greater or bigger. There have been studies that have shown that people actually often get depressed about their lives when they go on Facebook and they read about other people's lives. You see a lot of people say, you know, I was feeling good about my life until I saw that my friend just got another promotion, that another friend has found a wonderful boyfriend, that this person's done that, now I feel terrible. There's something about looking around and seeing other people who seem to have more or seem to have what I don't have that makes me feel upset. I'm no longer satisfied or happy with what I have. I need that or that or all of that. Then we're also trained to take that discontent and to try to find a solution in what's out there. If I just could meet that person, if I could just buy that product, if I could live in that neighborhood, drive that car, then I know I would feel better. I know I'd be happier. I know that my life would be more easy, more comfortable. I know if I could just get those things, then really my life would elevate to a new place. So we're always being trained to be dissatisfied, to look for the answer out there, and lo and behold, that's what drives our economy. We're trained to be aggressive consumers and to buy into the illusion of materialism. What makes our economy the biggest in the world? It needs folks who are willing to be trained, to give the program, to look for salvation in something out there. The problem, of course, is that the whole thing is a lie, at least according to scientific studies and the gospel. So many studies now show that the more people have does not tend to people being happier. Yes, there's a certain level of income we all need, a certain level of comfort, of security, of shelter. But once we get to a certain place where we have a safe place to live and we know where our next meal is coming from, beyond that, studies have shown that having more doesn't lead to more happiness, it often leads to less happiness. That money and wealth has a way of beginning to corrode the human soul. Now, long before the American economy was humming along, there was another man who made this discovery. We met him in our first scripture reading. Mark says that this guy had the three great marks, the three great desires of American culture. He was young, he was wealthy, and he was powerful. He was a rich, young ruler. We don't know how he got his wealth, but somehow he's been able to amass quite a bit. And yet, he's discovered something. He's realizing there's something in his life that's still missing. Something he can't buy. Something that he really can't get to merely by what he owns. And so, he's haunted by this sense of emptiness, this hunger that he's not been able to fulfill. He's even tried to fulfill it by being a devoutly religious person. I've honored all the laws, the Jewish laws, every single one of them, and yet still I'm discontent. There's still something gnawing at me. And so he goes to Christ for an answer, for some direction, for a word. What is it that I'm lacking? What might fill that place that's hungry? And Mark has that beautiful description that says that Christ looked at him and loved him. He's not slamming this guy. He's not making fun of him. He's not condemning him. He loves him, and he realizes that what's holding this guy back is that belief that security and happiness is something that you can have by what you own, that his identity is wrapped up in having much. This young man has fallen prey to the belief that money can be a protector, a guardian, a guard. And so Christ invites this young man to step out of that trap that he has fallen into, and to step out of that trap in a pretty decisive and bold way. He tells him, go and sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. See, Christ is trying to get that young man to do what William Barclay describes, to jump out of that rut that has been laid down deep into his soul, into his brain, into his living. He wants the young man to know that what you possess can't make you happy, because happiness is an inside job. You think that you possess things. The reality is those things possess you. And until you become free internally to live from a different place, you will never, ever be satisfied. So I want to give you an invitation. Give away what you're clutching. And come follow me. Christ invites this young man into a whole different way of being and of living. Where centrally important to that will be the fact that this man will now be in a relationship with Christ, that Christ is calling him to be his disciple. He wants this young man to know that only through deep communion with Christ, only by having a life that's inwardly guided by a sense of commitment to God through Christ, will that empty space ever possibly be filled. What Jesus was inviting this young man to do was the same thing God invited the entire nation of Israel to do through the prophet Isaiah. The people had been in a 70-year exile in Babylon. They had lost so much. And as the exile draws to a close, God issues these words. He says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Come to me that your soul may live." See, it's the soul that doesn't buy in to the cultural lie. It's the soul that knows that it has been shaped with this God-sized hole in it. The soul knows that only God can truly satisfy that deepest part of who we are. That's how we were shaped by our Creator. The great early teacher Augustine said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O God. And the great thing about God is that God allows himself to be found. That God offers himself to be fed upon. That God, through Christ, gives his very self to us that we might indeed have communion with God through Christ. Because when we are able to know Christ in this way, something transformative happens. We begin to understand that we are loved into the very essence of who we are. That every cell begins to understand that it is held in love by God in Christ. And what we yearn most of all as human beings is to know that we are loved not because of what we have or what we can buy or how we look or where we live, but because we are simply people formed in the image of this great God. And as we begin to know Christ, that sense of being loved utterly and eternally begins to seep into every cell of our body, and we become freed for trying to earn that, to prove that, through our actions, through our possessions, we begin to be at home deeply in our own skin. We realize that we have a place in this world established for us by our Creator. And we begin to understand that as we go through every moment of every day, that we are never, ever alone. That nothing in life or in death ever separates us from God. That whatever struggle, whatever tragedy, whatever crisis that we face, we know that we are indeed upheld by Him who gives us the strength to do all things, as Paul says. And we become much less concerned about trying to drive our lives into a certain place that the strategic mind has in mind, and we instead allow ourselves to go along in this journey of grace established by God. We begin to relax and to realize that we are joined with every living creature. That by the miracle of Christ holding all things together, that we are all all of us part of the family of God. And we allow ourselves to live from a place of depth, a sense of peace. Yes, life will bring us troubles. Christ promised that. But he also said, understand that in this world you will have troubles, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And this Christ begins to allow us to see life through his perspective and to be strengthened and upheld by his Spirit. And when those things begin to form, the world's enticements begin to lose their appeal. We realize that it's false advertising. That what we want most of all has already been given to us in Christ. That's the offer of the gospel, to know that we have been given a treasure far beyond what you'll ever find on Amazon or displayed in a store at 12 Oaks Mall. That what our souls yearn to feast upon most of all isn't turkey. Not even apple pie. It's upon the reality of who God is in Christ. And Christ says to us, you can have this feast continuously. Let your souls be satisfied. But we have been given this tremendous freedom to choose what to set our minds upon. I always read this story and feel a sense of tragedy about it. This rich young man is given this offer, but he turns and he walks away because he realized that what he was being asked for was something he was depending upon. He just couldn't see himself doing it. And the rich were thought of to be the ones most blessed by God. So when Christ says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom, to have this feast, the disciples want to know, well, if it's not the rich who can be saved, then who can be? Because they're the most blessed of all. If not them, then who? But Christ says, you know, with God, what is impossible for humans is possible. All things are possible for God. So while we don't hear about this rich young man anymore in the Scriptures, my guess is God did not give up on him. Just like God does not give up on any of us. He's always coming to us with saying, I have this feast. I have this soul-satisfying food. It's me, myself, I'm offering to you. So I'm thinking this coming week, as we see our culture working itself into a virtual frenzy, I'm wondering what it might look like for us to take what we see happening around us and realize that what we are really hungry for, it's not out there. It's already here, being given to us in Christ. And so our task is indeed to set our minds upon the beauty of that offer. To think about the things that God offers to us in Christ. We come every Sunday to remember about this feast because we'll forget about it in this world. But we're called to practice our faith in ways that allow the gratitude, the humility, the mystery, and the joy of who God is in Christ to work its way in the deepest parts of who we are. What an amazing privilege we have been given. May we embrace that opportunity and live wise, holy, and joyful lives thanks to the grace and the mercy of our wonderful God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you ask a great question of why we spend our money and our labor on what does not satisfy. And you throw open the doors and you say, come to me that you may be filled. May we today move through those doors in a new way. Feasting on you, the one who came that we might have life eternal, and the one in whom we pray. Amen. Praise team makes its way back up front. We are inviting you to... We're not going to invite you today to give up all you have to the poor, but maybe today might be a good place to give up something that could be used indeed, not just to help those who are in need, but to counteract those thought patterns that so often just claim us and imprison us. Again, if money could talk, money would say, save me, fight over me, wage wars over me, store me up, cherish me, spend me, but don't give me away. That's insulting. I want to be honored in the door, and you give me away, it makes me feel like I'm nothing. So often the Christian's call is to put money back into its proper place and let God be God. And nothing does that like giving. As we choose to release, to give, to bless, we allow our own hearts to be rightly restored as well. So this morning, as you come forward by the center aisle and place your gifts in these offering plates, we are allowing God to do a spiritual and a physical work in our midst. Our offering will now be received.